So far in our study of Bible prophecy, among many other topics, we have looked at the future of the church. And by that I mean those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior. The moment you accepted Christ, that very instant you were placed by the Holy Spirit of God within the spiritual body of Christ, or the church of Christ. And we know that all members of that body from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 up until the moment of the rapture, at that moment all will be caught up together to be with Christ in the air. What a family reunion that's going to be. We will actually see the church all together at one time. So we know the future. We've looked at that. We've looked at the aspect of the rewarding bench of Christ. We've even looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the question might come into our minds then, well, what about those who go to church week after week, maybe are even Sunday school teachers, ministers, missionaries, but they do not know Christ in a personal relationship? They're not saved. They're not part of the true church. They're not true believers. What happens to them? Is the Bible silent? No, the Bible is not silent. And so I'd like us to look at that this morning and notice the coming world church. And I'd like to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to begin at verse number 1. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Who is the scarlet woman? Well, she is the coming world church. Often in scripture, when a woman is used symbolically, she speaks of some type of religious body or a group of people. Her religious nature is seen actually in her very name, Babylon the Great. You see, the city of Babylon was the source from which all false religions spread throughout the ancient world. And in her last days, her name will mark her as the world's ultimate religious conglomeration. This morning, I would like us to consider three aspects of this one world church: her past, her present, and her future. First of all, let us look in the past and notice the world church's origin. You see, she began in the past as a false religious system in ancient Babylon. Notice again, on her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, the mother of religious prostitution. Now, how can a future religious Babylon be the mother or originator of all false religions that were before her? It's because she actually has a past. You see, the key to understanding Babylon's false religion in the future is to understand Babylon's role in false religion in the past. The name Babylon, or Mystery Babylon, is a clue to her identity. She began as, or you could say, she began her religious falseness shortly after the flood, at the time period of the Tower of Babel, which was in the city of Babylon. She is referred to as Babylon because she began her very existence all the way back then at Babel. After the flood, mankind chose to unite together and rebel against God. Instead of doing what God said, they said, no, we're going to do just the opposite. And it appears from history and the Bible that they followed Noah's grandson by the name of Nimrod. Now, there's a name which kind of is different. Today, we use Nimrod kind of derogatorily. We say, "You Nimrod." And that comes from Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd. That's actually why people do that. Because Elmer was a hunter. And Bugs referred to him as, "Oh, you little Nimrod, you." And people begin to say, "Oh, a Nimrod, somebody funny." But before that, people referred to somebody as a Nimrod. They were a great hunter. This Nimrod of the Bible is known because of being a great hunter and his rebellion against God. As a result of this rebellion, God confused humanity's languages, and various ethnic groups originated. But it did not end there. Secular history and tradition also says that Nimrod married a woman by the name of Semiramis. Together, they led mankind into astrology and idol worship in rebellion against their creator. So when you see modern astrology, it started all the way back at the Tower of Babel. Then Nimrod met a violent death. So what was Semiramis to do? Well, craftily, she proclaimed Nimrod to be divine. In life, her husband had been honored as a hero. In death, she would make him to be a god. Next, building on God's promise of the woman's seed from back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Semiramis bore an illegitimate son, and she named him Tammuz. She said he'd been miraculously conceived. Indeed, she claimed that he was the reincarnation of Nimrod. Basically, she said, "This is no one else but your God brought back to life again." And then she proceeded to present him to the people and hailed him as the promised Savior. This son, who was considered to be, again, Nimrod reborn, was in effect a false Messiah, a false seed of Genesis chapter 3. Mythology then takes over. It says that when Tammuz grew up, he was killed by a wild boar. But after his mother had wept and cried and lamented for him for 40 days of weeping, he was raised from the dead. The worship of Nimrod was quickly became the worship of the mother and the child together. We also notice that the Babylonian religious system then spread throughout all the ancient world. Indeed, traces of this system of mother-child worship are discernible in all parts of the globe, even up to this day. The Phoenicians and the Jewish women wept for Tammuz. The women of Egypt wept for him under the name of Osiris. In Greece and Rome, the women lamented Tammuz as Bacchus. Idols picturing the mother and the babe in her arms are found all throughout the ancient world. And countless religious rites were introduced, supposedly promising cleansing from sin. Semiramis taught that she was the way to God, and she was then called the Queen of Heaven. She alone, she said, could administer salvation to the sinner through various sacraments, such as the sprinkling of holy water. Under various names and numerous ways, and in all these different nations, Nimrod and Semiramis were worshipped down through history. The religious systems of Egypt, Greece, and Phoenicia all stemmed from Babylon, as did that of all the false religions of the ancient world. The chief priest of the old Babylonian religion was known as the Pontifex Maximus. So when we think about that, we then realize that the future Babylon will continue the heritage of the historical Babylon. Ancient Babylon is a type or a prefigurement of this future Babylon. This prostitute will do what literal Babylon did in the past. First, oppose God's people. And secondly, propagate a false religious system. That is her past. What about her present? Let us now notice the world church's present forming. She's not here as she will be in Revelation, but we see her being formed. We find a foretaste, just a foretaste, of Mystery Babylon in Roman Catholic Church history. John Phillips, an excellent Bible teacher, used to teach at Moody Bible Institute, writes, When Babylon was captured by the Medes and Persians, the headquarters of the Babylonian religion was moved to Pergamos from the book of Revelation. Attalus III bequeathed Pergamos to Rome when he died in the year 133 BC, and the Babylonian mysteries eventually found their way to Rome. When Julius Caesar became head of the state, he was also elected Pontifex Maximus as well, and the title was held by the Roman emperors down to the Emperor Gratian. Now, when Constantine became a professing Christian, the ancient Babylonian mysteries were simply transferred bodily into the church, he writes. Pagan temples became Christian churches. Pagan gods became Christian saints. Pagan festivals became Christian feasts. Pagan customs became the customs of the church. The Virgin Mary became the Queen of Heaven. Little by little, all the trappings of paganism became an established part of the religion of Christendom. Such Babylonian articles of religion as the worship of the mother and child, the dogma of purgatory, the use of holy waters, bells and candles, absolution by a priest, the celibacy of the priesthood, and the dedication of virgins all became articles of Roman faith. He then continues. In AD 378, Damascus, the then bishop of Rome, was appointed Pontifex Maximus and became at once the head of the professing church and the legal successor to the sovereign pontiffs of Babylon. You see the connection. As the centuries passed, the Roman Catholic Church, headquartered in Rome, gradually became more and more Babylonian than Christian. And so we see a foretaste there. Secondly, we find another foretaste in the similarities of world religions all across the globe. You see, Rome is not the only form of Babylonian religion in the world today. Tim LaHaye, noted Bible teacher and prophetic teacher, wrote, "It was my privilege many years ago to make a trip around the world. My wife and I visited some 50 temples and religious shrines of the major religions of the world. We were appalled to find the strange chords of similarity in all these forms of religions. Mystery, darkness, incense burning, superstition, ignorance, immorality, priesthood, nuns, sprinkling, idolatry, and many other Babylonian customs appeared repeatedly. I can only conclude that Rome is not the only form of Babylonian mysticism, but merely the one that has infiltrated Christianity. And after the rapture, their leaders that remain will bring all the Babylonian-based religions together into one global idolatrous religion." And so we see forms of it across the world. Thirdly, and this strikes us, we find a foretaste of mystery Babylon in Christian apostasy. In Christian apostasy. I like to reference some verses. You can jot those down, go to them later for sake of time, or turn to them now and look at them if you would please also. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." What's Paul saying? He's warning Timothy here, this younger preacher. Now, as the days progress, as we get into the more and more into the latter days, you're going to see more and more demonic teaching. You're going to see more of these doctrines or teachings of demonic aspects going away from the truth of the Bible. We've seen that over the years, and we see it more and more today. Then he writes to Timothy his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables." What's Paul saying there? He says it's coming more and more. People are going to say, true Bible teaching? That's not what we want. We want something that's going to entertain us. We want something that's going to make us feel good. We want something that's going to tell us how good we are and how heaven's going to be so lucky to have us. And something we find interesting, don't teach us the truth of the Bible. Don't tell us we're sinners. Don't tell us we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. Don't tell us we need to live holy lives. Don't tell us the things that are going on and how they pertain to the future. Don't tell us those things. Entertain us. Scratch our ears. And then in our scripture reading this morning, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we read, "To the church of the Laodiceans write, I know your works, that they are neither hot nor cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you." You make me sick. "I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." In Revelation 2 and 3, we have seven churches, literal churches. Now, there's a couple of interesting things about these churches. Number one, we can find churches like this throughout church history. Today, we can go and see churches like Ephesus. We can see churches like Smyrna. We can see churches like the Laodicean church. But many good Bible preachers also believe that this is an overview looking at what the future holds, and that different time periods of church history are pictured or exemplified in these different churches. And as we come to the very last days, we see the Laodicean age. And for some time now, we have been living in the Laodicean age. We are living into a time period more of apostasy. There's nothing good that Jesus says about this church per se here. And as you look at the church as a whole, meaning not only believers, but so many unbelievers who call themselves Christian, we see this more and more today. And may I say, when the true church is taken up, all that will be left are the false believers of the Laodicean church, the Laodicean age. And they will go into the tribulation period. Today, the Babylonian system can be seen in the apostate world church that minimizes Bible doctrine or teaching, the truth, and rejects the authority of the Word of God, and tries to unite professed believers on some other basis than faith in Jesus Christ. Charles C. Ryrie defines apostasy as, and please listen, quote, "a departure from truth previously accepted, involving the breaking of a professed relationship with God. Apostasy always involves willful leaving a previously known truth and embracing error," unquote. In other words, this is not somebody out there who does not know the truth. They have been taught the truth. They know the church. The truth, but they reject it and instead embrace false doctrine and fables and errors. As described in the Bible, apostasy is both present and future. It was present when Paul wrote to Timothy and he warned him about apostasy, but Paul also looked into the future to a future great apostasy, and he's distinctive enough that he referred to it as the apostasy. Kind of like he says there are many antichrists, but there's coming the antichrist. Apostasy then is something that plagues the church in every generation. Though at the end of the church age, the great apostasy will come upon the scene before the tribulation and the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, excuse me, comes in. In the final hours of the church age, many who confess biblical truth, who profess a relationship with Jesus Christ, are going to be simply play acting. They're going to be living a lie. Apostasy will be intense in the final days before the rapture of the church. I want to give you an idea of what this is even today. In a nationwide survey of adults about their spiritual beliefs conducted by the Barna Group, published back in 2009, it found that 39% of those who profess to be Christians agree that Jesus Christ sinned while he was on earth. Now, I have a problem with that, because if Jesus sinned, he can't be my Savior. He has to be sinless to be a Savior. And yet 39% of these who say they are their spiritual lives said, oh, well, he was a sinner. Uh-oh. 59% of those said Satan's not a living being. He's only a symbol of evil. So Jesus can't be our Savior, and Satan doesn't really exist. He's just a symbol of evil. Now, let's get a little closer. 2018, a study by Lifeway Research and the Ligonier Ministries discovered 59% of U.S. adults say that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. He's just kind of some power out there. May the force be with you. He's not a person. 6 in 10 Americans agree that religious beliefs is a matter of personal opinion and not about objective truth. Oh, so it's not true or false, it's just what you feel. And 1 in 3 evangelicals, 32%, say the same. Now, when we move over to evangelicals, that's moving more into our field, those who profess to truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, to truly believe the Bible. Get that. 32% said, you can't know truth. It's your opinion. I think we're in trouble. In 2020, a survey conducted by the same group charted American theological beliefs and awareness. Now, again, among the evangelicals, those who we would associate or kind of claim to be in our area, 42% agreed that God accepts worship of all religions. Well, then why be a Christian? Chuck the whole thing. Just worship some idol or just burn some incense to something. 42%. 65%, almost two-thirds, affirm that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Not God himself, created by God. 30% do not believe that Jesus is God, but instead think he is simply a great teacher. 12% do not agree that God counts a person righteous, not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. 12% would say, yeah, you can be saved by doing good works. Well, then why don't we just shut down church, open up a soup kitchen, and work our way to heaven? 18% believe the Bible, quote, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true. Well, no wonder they don't believe the other. 17% agree that modern science disproves the Bible. And yet these are those who sit in churches supposedly week after week and say, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I believe, I'm an evangelical. And yet they are going, do we see apostasy? We then see a foretaste of Mystery Babylon in the modern ecumenical movement. Revelation calls this church a prostitute, a harlot. And the church that prostitutes itself is one that is willing to mingle with any doctrine or belief in order to gain converts and make a name for itself. Willing to do that. Now, the Barna Group survey also found that 43% of those surveyed believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon offer the same spiritual truths. What? Every age of church history has tremendous pressures to conform to popular religion and to abandon the fundamentals of the faith. And when all the various churches begin to assimilate in the one unwieldy body, soon the doctrinal truths of the true church are watered down, altered, or thrown in the trash. We look at the denominations about us today. Most denominations were formed because of deep convictions about certain spiritual truths. And so they broke from some other agency saying, no, you don't believe this, we do, therefore we're going to come out and have our own group. As more of these truths are discarded as irrelevant because of unbelief of biblical authority, there'll be no reason to be divided. Unity is certainly important to have, but never, never, according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, at the expense of crucial doctrines or truths of Christianity. And yet the modern ecumenical movement is prepared to sacrifice truth on the altar of unity, to attempt to collect all and any of the various groups under a single banner. And here's something I have noticed in the last 10, 20 years. It used to be when I started out in the ministry as a pastor, you had to be careful of those who called themselves Christians and yet didn't believe the Bible. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the blood atonement. They denied the physical resurrection of Christ. They denied salvation by grace through faith alone. They denied the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. And they called themselves Christians and they said, let's all get together. But it's more than that today. It's not just saying, let's get all the churches together. Oh, let's also bring in the American Native American religious system into this. Let's bring in Islam and join it in with Christianity. Let's bring Buddhism in. All of this is going together. Let's just join everything together. Well, I'm sorry. Not everybody can be right. I'd like to say if everybody's right, everybody's wrong. Because you can't say 2 plus 2 is 4 and then say 2 plus 2 is 3 and say, yep, you're both right. It doesn't work that way. Finally, let us notice the world church's final form. That is found in Revelation chapter 17. Let's notice this under a few headings. First of all, her prostitution. Her prostitution. We find the mother of harlots, the mother of prostitutes. That this one world church is a false church is evident in her very name. A prostitute, a harlot. She has sold what is precious. The truth of salvation and a true personal relationship with Jesus Christ for power, pleasure, and wealth. She does this by joining in a false religious system of worship that claims to belong to God, but in reality belongs to Satan. This church will be composed of every denomination. Not only that, of every aspect of world religion. She will truly be one super world church. And just as a prostitute sells herself for gain, this church will sell herself for power and wealth to all the religious systems of the world. She's a truly universal church. And not being the bride of Christ, we could say she is the wife of Satan. Also, as a prostitute, one is unfaithful. In the same manner in which the church says it belongs to God, but joins in worshiping through a false religious system, it is prostituting her purpose. While claiming to be united with Jesus Christ in mystical marriage, she is in reality an adulteress in the spiritual sense. She represents a religion which prostitutes the true meaning of being wedded to Christ and sells out to all the religions of man. Secondly, notice her power. Verses 1 and 2. The great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We notice a few things about her. First, she has a worldwide dominance. What does she do? She sits on many waters. What does that mean? Well, I tell you over and over, look in the book of Revelation for the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Look elsewhere in the Bible. Here is found right in the book of Revelation. Verse 15, just drop down in this chapter. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues or languages. The many waters represent her influence over all the inhabitants of the earth. She truly gains a worldwide control and influence over the world's population. Understand why. When the rapture of the church happens, and we are caught up, and the true church is out of the way, and it's not there to tell people, hey, you need to see what the Bible says, the world's going to say, well, what happened? And they're going to want to seek some type of comfort, some type of solace. And they're often going to turn to religion. And without the true proclaimers of the gospel there to tell them the truth, they are going to listen to those who lead them astray. Years ago, Tim LaHaye wrote a book, Hal Lindsey wrote a book, The Great Late Great Planet Earth. And in it, he pictured the day of the rapture and a TV reporter interviewing people, a radio reporter interviewing people. What do you think this was? And so I was UFOs, or it was this, or it was that. And one person saying, well, I think it was God taking all the troublemakers out of the way so we can really just get together. Many are going to think something like that. The harlot will not merely have influence, but she will dominate the unredeemed peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues of this planet. Her authority will be universal. The entire world will be committed to the false worship of this Babylonian system rather than the worship of the true God. She has worldwide dominance. And here's something interesting. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, she controls the revived Roman Empire that we've already spoken of. We find the beast that carried her which has the seven heads and the ten horns, the scarlet beast. Notice he carries her. She is in control. Here we find a religious system controlling a political system. That is, she promotes a world religion that engulfs the world political system. In particular, of course, the Scarlet Beast represents the final stage of the revived Roman Empire, headed up by the Antichrist. Her position signifies that she's in control. You know, the rider of a horse tells a horse which way to go. The rider of the beast tells her which way to go. He is supporting her. She not only exercises religious dominion over the multitudes, she also is able to manage and guide the political beast. All these vassal kings and presidents and rulers, especially within the revived Roman Empire, are under her sway. Civil and political powers are subservient to her rule and supremacy. How can we say this? The glue that will unite and hold nations together at first shall be religion. Religion. Finally, the dream of many throughout the world we realize. Doctrine will be laid aside. Unity will rule. A one-world church will arise that will be all-inclusive and will help the world ruler unite not only Europe, but the world under his flag. John MacArthur writes, "Only religion can unite the world in the most compelling way. Politics, economics, even military force are unable to overcome the world's cultural diversity. Only religion, with its appeal to the supernatural, can transcend the physical, geographical, historical, economical, and cultural barriers to world unity." And in the words of John Phillips, the whole worldwide system of idolatry, possibly coached and led by Rome, will unite at last under the beast. Idolatry will be the cornerstone of his world religion. And because of that, we read verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearled." She's going to accumulate great wealth. She's going to be so wealthy at this time. Notice thirdly, her persecution. Verse 6. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." When we think about her predecessors in the past, they have persecuted the saints. The false religion of the world, represented here by the harlot, is a murderer. It has killed millions of believers over the centuries. The history of the church has demonstrated that apostate Christianity is relentless in its persecution of those who truly have personal faith in Jesus Christ. As long as you just say, "Yeah, get together, no problem." But you say, "No, you need Christ as Savior." Uh-oh. Now we're going to persecute you. Now in the future, she will attempt to destroy true believers. I like what one person said. "While the world becomes drunk with the lust for her, the harlot becomes drunk with the blood of God's people." That says it well. The world's religious tolerance will not include those who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. As in the past, accepting all views does not include accepting the view that Jesus alone is the way of eternal life. Thus, the tribulation believers will be persecuted and martyred for their faith. While multitudes will come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior during the tribulation period, many, if not most of them, will seal their decision for Christ with their own life's blood as martyrs. Lastly with this, her perdition. Her perdition. Look at verse 16. "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." She's going to be destroyed, probably about the middle of the tribulation period. One of the most ironic turn of events in history will be the destruction of this false church. For this evil organization is not going to be doomed at the hands of Jesus Christ or of Gabriel or God the Father or the Holy Spirit. This false church would be doomed by the Antichrist. The Antichrist's alliance with this false religious system will not last. Having used this false religious system to help him gain world control, Antichrist will now discard her. Thus, the Antichrist European Empire will overthrow the false world church. You might think, why? Well, the kings and the rulers of the world will hate this woman because she represents a threat to their own political power. She wields an authority that they feel rightly belongs to them. It's one thing for them to use her to unify the empire, but they will not tolerate her political meddling in affairs that they consider to be their own domain. And the Antichrist? Well, the Antichrist has his own plans for world worship for the latter half of the tribulation period. That is, the world not worship with his church, they worship him. And they worship him alone. What can we say in conclusion? Thus, while the pure bride of Jesus Christ will be with her Lord in heaven, that's our future, the vile prostitute will rise to power upon earth for a short time. And with all true believers in Christ gone, mankind will be united in a one-world super religion. But even this will not satisfy or be enough for Satan. Desiring absolute worship, the Antichrist will completely annihilate this false system of worship and set himself up as God. What lessons can we learn as we close? First, being religious is not the answer to man's problems. So often you hear, hey, they got religion. No, that's not what you need to get. You see, true Christianity is not a religion. True biblical Christianity is a relationship. Biblical Christianity rests upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, while the religions of the world require man's continuous work. Men, women, work, 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 they say. But mankind has always wanted to earn salvation and work its way to heaven on its own. But God tells us in his word that the best efforts that we do fall short of God's glory, that our righteousness in his sight is filthy rags. So Jesus took upon himself human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death in our place for each one of us. And he rose victoriously from the grave so that we could have a home with him forever in heaven. And mark this down. God does not want us to work. He wants us to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Through accepting Jesus Christ and what he's already done, we then have a personal relationship with God. Therefore, the answer to man's dilemma is not religious works, but that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ by accepting him as Savior. Secondly, all religions are not the same. All of these faith systems of the world are not the same under different names. Contradictory belief systems cannot all be true. Even all the false religions of the world are not the same. There's going to be similarities because Satan's their leader, but there are multitudes of differences. And although each rejects the basic knowledge of God found in the Bible and how to have a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ, each have developed its own false concepts of God and its own false religious system of worship and of salvation. But behind all of these false religions stands the archenemy of mankind, Satan himself, who began the multitude of false religions at Babel. So they're different, don't confuse that, but they all lead to Satan, back to him. Which also means all religions do not lead to heaven. Have you ever heard that? Well, you know, everybody's going to heaven, but they're just going different ways. All churches lead to heaven. All world religions lead to heaven. That's what people say. But the truth is, all religions do not lead to God. Rather, all world religions, all man-made religions, lead to hell. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This leads to eternal death. Only biblical Christianity, a personal relationship with Christ, leads to heaven. As we've just noted, while world religions require good works, God requires one thing: faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we cannot be good enough to go to heaven. And it's not sincerity. But I'm sincere. You can drink poison and be sincere thinking it's water and you're going to die. Sincerity is not the question. The question is, what are you believing in? Is it works Is it religion or is it a person, Jesus Christ? The only way of salvation is through Jesus. And if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, go to Him in prayer. Tell Him you know you are a sinner. Tell Him you know you cannot deserve heaven, but that He, being God, died in your place, and that you want to be His, and tell Him, I want to accept you as Savior. Save me now and make me one of yours. And He will. He'll change your life. And He'll give you a home with Him forever. Lastly, for us who are believers already in Jesus Christ, who have already put our faith in Christ as Savior, truth must never, ever, ever, ever be compromised for unity. This prostitute church is not on the world scene yet. It's not here yet. But Christianity is being compromised. And Christians today need to beware of its forerunners. We should never compromise the truth once for all given to the saints for the sake of unity with other religious faiths or even those who call themselves Christians but do not believe the Bible. A.J. Ironside was correct when he wrote, "While outward unity is desirable, it would not be a blessing if at the expense of truth." And I think we would say amen. Disregarding political correctness, let us proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ that and try to lead as many as we can to a saving knowledge of Jesus. From false religious systems, from false forms of Christianity, let us do that in the short time we have before we're taken out of the way and they're left behind. Let's stand. Our Father in heaven, it's very sobering to think what the outward church is going to look like in the future, what the world thinks of when they see the church. And Lord, we're seeing so many foretastes of that today. Help us stand against apostasy. Help us, dear Lord, to get into your word and know your word so that we'll know what is right, and then to take a loving stand for your truth. If there be any among us that does not know Christ as Savior, may this be the day of their salvation. If there's any, dear Lord, among us as believers who are wavering and thinking, well, maybe I just need to step back and not be so bold in my faith, may we be encouraged to stand for the truth. And Lord, those of us who have been standing, may we stand even firmer. And may we glorify Christ. And may we see souls saved. To you be all the glory, we pray, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close
with this song.
Make it ever true.
next week is our church Thanksgiving meal. If you would, sign up on the sheet for bringing side dishes. The church will provide the turkey and provide the drink. But if you would, sign up for side dishes. Also, next week, we're going to be looking at the invasion of Israel. You often hear Israel being in such a delicate situation and all her enemies. Did you know there's going to be a massive invasion of Israel predicted in the future during the tribulation period in the book of Ezekiel? And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. May the Lord bless you, be with you, and you have a wonderful week now. God bless you.